Paul has asked me to read a very familiar portion from Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to the end of the chapter. This is the portion of scripture that talks about building your house on the rock. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a man, wise man, who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fail, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rains fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Now, the authority of Jesus, verse 28. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowd were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word, the inspired scriptures. They are truth. There are lessons to be learned. These lessons take many forms, and we thank you that the Holy Spirit is present to help us apply these lessons where they need to be applied in our lives. We thank you for Paul and what he brings to the congregation. Be with him as he brings the message this morning. Open our hearts to hear your word, to go forth and be living examples of you, that people may see you in us. In Christ's name, amen.
Good morning. At the end of the fall quarter, I led our Sunday school class in a word study on the gospel. Our goal was to answer the question, what is the gospel? Our approach was straightforward, working from two main passages. We examined each of the key words or phrases. We looked at the origins of each word, how it was used throughout scripture, and some verses that illustrated those usages. At the end, we did a summary of what we had discovered through this study. I'm going to take you all through a shortened version of that study this morning. We won't cover it in the same depth, but we'll get all the important parts. If anyone would like the detailed notes, just let me know and I can get them to you. We're going to look at one of our key passages. The two we studied were Mark 1, verse 4, and Mark 1, verses 14 and 15. This morning, we're just going to look at Mark 1, 14 and 15. I'll be reading from the New King James Version today. Mark 1, 14 and 15 says, "Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" From that passage, we'll examine these key words or phrases. First, gospel, then kingdom of God, at hand, repent, and believe. We'll start with the word gospel. We began our study with this word to make sure we were on the right track with the remaining words and phrases. There aren't really any surprises when it comes to the meaning of the word gospel. You've probably heard it called the good news, and that's literally what the word means when you look at its Greek roots. The Greek word is euangelion, from eu meaning good, and angelos meaning messenger, message, or news. Angelos is where we get our word angel. What may surprise you is what this good news is really about. We typically think of it as the good news about Jesus, his life, death, resurrection, return, and the salvation that's available through him. And that certainly is part of the good news. But when you look at the verses throughout the New Testament that contain the word gospel, you'll quickly find that it's primarily about the kingdom of God and of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 8 falls clearly into that first idea of what this gospel is about. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you." And then he goes on to say, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. And after that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. We tend to point to that passage as a clear declaration of the content of the gospel. But if you read on for context, you'll see that Paul is trying to emphasize a very specific point, that Jesus really was raised from the dead. Some people in Corinth were saying that there is no resurrection of the dead. So Paul points out that Jesus was, in fact, raised, and this was witnessed by well over 500 people. What he's not saying is that this is the whole of the gospel. He's emphasizing the fact that Jesus' victory over sin and death and his resurrection are extremely important parts of the good news. In nearly every other instance of the word gospel in the New Testament, you'll find that the good news was primarily about the kingdom of God. Just as in our key verses from Mark 1, Philip, every time we hear what it is Jesus preached or taught, it's the kingdom. Jesus proclaimed it, Philip is teaching it in Acts 8, and in Acts 28, it describes Paul's time in Rome as being spent preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus also tells us in Matthew 24:14 that this gospel of the kingdom of God will be preached in the whole world, and then the end will come. Now we see that the gospel is primarily good news about the kingdom of God. The next question is, what is the kingdom of God? The Bible uses the word kingdom in three ways. First, a physical kingdom, as in the territory subject to the rule of a king. The second is royal power, kingship, dominion, or rule. This is in the sense of the right or authority to rule, not necessarily a physical place. And the third is the reign of the Messiah. When it comes to the kingdom of God, kingdom is generally used in that second sense, not as a physical, visible kingdom, but as the rule or reigning of God over us. But what does that really mean? Jesus' example of prayer makes it fairly clear. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Essentially, a kingdom is where what the king wants done gets done. So God's kingdom is where what God desires is done. Doing the will of God is, by definition, living in his kingdom. And by that same definition, it's impossible to enter God's kingdom unless you are going to do his will. This is why Jesus says in Matthew 7, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." It's not that Jesus is going to keep anyone out, it's that they're keeping themselves out because they do not do the will of God. And in Matthew 5, Jesus says that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. He's not saying you need more of what the scribes and Pharisees were doing in order to get into God's kingdom. His primary accusation against them was what? Creating a bunch of rules and the appearance of religion in order to get around doing exactly what it was God wanted them to do. To exceed that kind of righteousness is not to do more of it, but to be transformed into the kind of person who naturally does what God wants them to do. No contrivances, no false appearances, no trying to get around God's will. As for the kingdom of God being a physical territory, Jesus tells us clearly in Luke 17 that the kingdom of God doesn't come with observation. It is within us. When you understand the kingdom as being where God what God wants done is done, this makes perfect sense. Tie that into all the things Jesus spent his time teaching, and it's clear that he's talking about a change of your heart, your will, your choices. And that's how the kingdom of God is within you. When you subject your will to God's and let his desires be fulfilled in you, you're in his kingdom. One more word on the kingdom. You'll often see it in Matthew as the kingdom of heaven instead of the kingdom of God. This is generally attributed to Matthew using the phrase to avoid offending his Jewish readers by using the name of God. But in fact, Matthew uses the phrase kingdom of God four times and the name of God many other times. I tend to agree with those who say that Matthew meant to point something out about the kingdom by using that word heaven, or actually the heavens. It's plural where he uses it to refer to God's kingdom. The same word that Matthew uses for heaven is used to refer to the aerial heavens, the air right around and above us where the birds fly, the starry heavens, or what we think of as space, and the region above the starry heavens, where God dwells. In other words, and here I think is Matthew's point, the kingdom is not just in some far-off place way up above the stars. It's right here, all around us, and available to us right now. When Jesus was baptized, the Bible says, the heavens were opened. God's voice came from out of the heavens, the very air around us, and the Spirit descended in the form of a dove. Jesus came down from heaven and is bringing heaven to us. This imminence of God's kingdom is further reinforced by another repeating phrase throughout the Gospels. As we heard in our key verse on the Gospel, Jesus preached, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand." The time being fulfilled and the kingdom being at hand mean essentially the same thing. It's right here, right now, and Jesus is telling you to come and get it. When you look at that phrase, at hand, in the Scriptures, it's always used in the sense of something that's right here next to you, or something that's just about to happen. The same word that's used here is used when it says Jesus and his disciples drew near to Jerusalem as they traveled. It's used when Jesus calls the blind man who was shouting to him to come closer so he could talk with him. And it's also used when Jesus finished praying a third time in the Garden of Gethsemane and tells his disciples that his hour is at hand and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. It happened immediately after that. So when you hear Jesus saying the kingdom is at hand, hear him saying, it's right here, it's right now, it has drawn near to you, as close as someone having a close conversation with you. Reach out and grab it. With those words and phrases examined, we've covered the main content of the gospel. Now we turn to the actions that are to follow after hearing and comprehending that message. The first is repent. In the Greek, this word is metanoeo, meta meaning with, after, or behind, and noeo meaning to think, to understand, to perceive, or to consider. Essentially, it means to have an afterthought, to rethink your thinking, to think it over again, reconsider. And most importantly, to think differently afterwards. The Hebrew word for repent also carries the connotations of sorrow, regret, relenting, and oddly enough, comfort or being comforted. When we look at how repent is used throughout the Bible, we see that this word means much more than just feeling sorry for your sins. It always includes a change of mind, which follows with a change in your life and actions. What's eye-opening is to see how this word is used in talking about God. We don't often think of God repenting, but this is the same word that's used to describe his thoughts before the flood in Noah's time, after he made Saul king, and his change of mind about the destruction coming on Israel in Amos chapter 7. In all these examples, God reconsidered his thoughts, changed them, and then followed a different course of action. I think the most telling example of repentance in relation to humans is found in Luke 3. Luke says, "John came preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. He warns the multitudes that came out to bear fruits worthy of repentance." Now listen to their response and his reply. "So the people asked him, saying, 'What shall we do then?' He answered and said to them, 'He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise.' Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, 'Teacher, what shall we do?' And he said to them, 'Collect no more than what is appointed for you.' Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, 'And what shall we do?' So he said to them, 'Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages.'" Every one of these groups realized something was wrong with the way they had been living. They reconsidered their past way of life and asked John for guidance on what they should do now. And every time, John gave them specific instructions on a different way they should be living. You can be sure they were sorry for their sins when they repented, but it did not stop there. They turned away from their previous life and turned to God and his ways. So, what exactly is Jesus calling us to rethink? Remember, his call to repent and believe is in response to the news that God's kingdom is right here, available now, and in your midst. Given what God's kingdom is, where what he wants done is done, what is it we should be rethinking? I think it's at least four things. First, what we do. Second, who we are, the kind of person we are or want to become. Third, our approach to life. And fourth, what we value. And throughout the Gospels, we see Jesus had plenty to say on all of those topics. The second part of Jesus' challenge to those who hear the good news about the kingdom is to believe. Repent and believe the good news. Now, if you're like me, the first thing you think of when you hear the word believe is probably something along the lines of mental assent, the acknowledgement of some fact or event, essentially an intellectual faith. And while the word believe is sometimes used in that way in the Bible, it's never used in that sense when it comes to the gospel of the kingdom or of the news about Jesus. In fact, the only place I can really find where it's used that way is in James, when he says, "Even the demons believe there is one God and tremble at the thought." I don't know about you, but I don't want to emulate my faith or belief in God after the demons. It doesn't work out so well for them in the end. When you look at how believe is used in reference to the gospel or Jesus throughout Scripture, you get a very different sense of the word. It means something more along the lines of being persuaded, of fully trusting something to be true, of having confidence in the truth of a thing. Now, that might sound similar at first hearing, but think deeper about it and examine its use in the Bible. This kind of belief is always, always tied to action. In Matthew 8, the centurion believed that Jesus had power to heal, even from afar. He was willing to rely on what he believed about Jesus, the facts of his power, and proved it by coming to him, refusing to have him come to his house, and demonstrating his faith in Jesus with his words and his actions. In John 4, a nobleman's son was dying. He begs for Jesus to come save his son, and Jesus tells him to go. His son lives. The man goes, but you have to stop and think about this for a minute. Mere mental assent would not be enough to send you on your way when you have Jesus in front of you and your child is at home dying. When it says the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, it's saying he placed his full faith and confidence in the truth of what Jesus said, and he acted on it. He went home. Over and over, when you look at belief in the Bible, you'll see that it's tied to action, and often drastic action. Abraham believed and left his country. The apostles believed and gave up their lives to preach the gospel. The phrase our Sunday school class settled on for this kind of belief was not hedging your bets. A good illustration is your gas gauge on your car, faulty gauges accepted, of course. When you believe what it says, you don't hedge your bets by carrying an extra gas can in your car just in case. You go on driving and you fill up the tank when the gauge says you're getting low. Now, if you don't believe what it says, then you might carry that gas can around and hedge your bets, or you might stop at the gas station very often to keep topping up. When it comes to really believing the gospel of the kingdom and of Jesus, it's about relying on the truth of what that means for your life without hedging your bets. And I didn't put an example down here, but I was thinking this morning that what does hedging your bets look like when it comes to the good news that Jesus preached to us? I think it's the kind of thing we do when we take what Jesus told us to do in life and we say, that's too hard. I'm not going to go all the way with that one. I'll just try to be a good person. I'll try to be nice, but I'm not going to love my enemies, or, you know, I'll pray for them, but I'm not really going to pray for them with love. It's any time that we take the things that Jesus said and we do something that's not quite that ambitious, I guess I would say. That's what hedging our bets looks like when it comes to the gospel. When we really believe the gospel, we live persuaded of the fact that Jesus gives us the best information on life and that what he says is really true. In our study in Sunday school, we went on to look at baptism, name, remission of sins, and salvation, and we gained some valuable insights about those concepts. But we'll have to say that for another time. I was advised that shorter is better, so we'll summarize now. So let's answer the question, what is the gospel? First, We learn that the word gospel itself simply means good news or good message. When we looked at how it's used in the scriptures, we saw that it's about Jesus, his birth, life, death, resurrection, return, and salvation through him, but also, and just as importantly, about the kingdom of God. When we looked at the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of the heavens, we looked at what Jesus had to say about it. First, that the time has come, it's at hand, meaning the kingdom is right now, it's right here, and it's available to you. Then we looked at what is it? We saw that the kingdom is where what God wants done is done. It's mainly spiritual, but it also is physical, but that's primarily in the future. Then we looked at the question of how do you get in? By definition, since the kingdom is where what God wants done is done, you have to do God's will. Essentially, you're fulfilling the definition of kingdom. You can't be in the place where what God wants done is done if you're not doing what he wants. This can be accomplished, but only by the power of the Holy Spirit working in and with you. Then we saw the two actions that Jesus called us to. First, to repent of your sins, which means rethinking your thinking, reconsidering your strategy for life. That involves turning away from your way of doing and being and turning toward God's way and his way of doing and being. That's what seeking his kingdom and his righteousness is about. His righteousness is simply his right way of doing things. And second, we are to believe in and on Jesus. We saw that this is not just mental assent. It's trusting in him enough to live as if what he says is really true, without hedging your bets, without a backup plan in case this Christianity thing doesn't work out. Now we have to answer one more question, which is, why is this good news? The way I see it, you have two options. You can go on doing things your way, or you can do things God's way. And part of the good news is that you can actually do this. Then you simply have to look at the results of those choices. One of those choices leads to death, and I mean real death, an eternal kind of death. And one leads to life. Real life, an eternal kind of life, life to the fullest. And both choices have these effects now and in the future. It's good news because we know we can trust Jesus. He's got the plan that everybody's looking for, how to have a good life, how to be happy. Now, his sense of happiness is different, but it's one you can rely on. It's one that will get you through anything. And the good news is good because here's the answer that everybody's looking for. Now, that's a lot to say in answer to the question, what is the gospel? So what if you want a simpler summary? I think you can use just two words, trust Jesus. Trust him for everything, not just what happens when you die. Put your full confidence in him, who he is, how he lived, and what he taught. Live out what he taught as if it's really true. The truest and best way to live and be without hedging your bets. This is what it means to believe in him, not to just believe that he exists or to believe that he was the Son of God, but to be fully convinced that he knows the best about everything and desiring to learn from him. Be his disciple or apprentice. Be with Jesus to learn to do what he did, to become like him in all areas of your life. When you look at the first disciples, that's exactly what they did. They watched Jesus and they listened to him. And then he said, now you do it. If I had one main takeaway from looking at these various words and phrases in our Sunday school class, it would be this. Our gospel is far too small. My guess is that most of us, when put on the spot, would explain the gospel as being mainly about how Jesus died for our sins so we can go to heaven when we die. But as we saw this morning, the gospel, while it certainly does cover that, deals with much, much more. In his book, The Deep Things of God, Fred Sanders writes, "A gospel which is only about the moment of conversion but does not extend to every moment of life in Christ is too small. A gospel that gets your sins forgiven but offers no power for transformation is too small. A gospel that isolates one of the benefits of union with Christ and ignores all of the others is too small. A gospel that must be measured by your own moral conduct social conscience, or religious experience is too small. A gospel that rearranges the components of your life but does not put you personally in the presence of God is too small. My hope is that this word study has helped us expand our conception of the gospel, to make it a little bigger. It's easy to get pulled into soundbite Christianity, but when you really begin to examine what Jesus was preaching, you'll see that it's not just a simple transaction that gets you a ticket into heaven. It's much bigger and much more encompassing than that. And it was kind of funny, the songs this morning, I was thinking about all this stuff. The first two were kind of the, you know, all about just what Jesus did on the cross, and that's kind of the whole message. But then we had trust and obey, which is the other side of it. It's the whole thing together. If you want a short, simple answer for what is the gospel, by all means, go with trust Jesus. But be prepared to talk about all that means, not just for the next life, but this one as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the good news about Jesus and your kingdom. Help us to understand what this good news is all about. Open our minds to understand all that Jesus meant when he preached this good news. Help us to see why it is such good news, and help us to share this good news with others, both with our words and with our lives. In the name of Jesus, all that he is, all that he taught, all that he does, and all that he desires, we pray. Amen. Now may the God of peace sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.